Well, we're continuing our study this morning, our second study, actually, in the Old Testament book of Judges. If you have a Bible and want to turn to Judges, that's not too hard to find. Start in Genesis and head east and go about six or seven books and you'll find the Old Testament book of Judges. This morning we'll be starting in chapter 2 and verse 6. Last weekend, my family and I had the opportunity to travel down to Los Angeles because my son, was competing in a basketball tournament with teams from all over the country, and it was kind of a big deal because it was an all-star team, and there were teams from just all over the place, and they had the opening ceremonies and the opening games at the Anaheim Convention Center. And even though basketball wasn't exactly my sport, as those of you who have played with me could attest, I couldn't help but think back to similar experiences that I'd had as a boy. Thinking back to many of the hard, painful, but important lessons that I learned through participating in competitive sports. And for my 12-year-old son, this was one of his first experiences of competing in that kind of atmosphere at that level. And I think that I was more anxious for him than he was for himself. And what I really felt as I watched him was a desire to kind of shortcut the process of having to learn the hard lessons that I had learned. I wanted to kind of pour them directly into his heart and into his mind and into his life. I wanted to save him some of the struggles. I wanted to give him some of the things that God taught me through disappointment, difficulty, stress, and just to sort of give him the benefits before the battle. But it isn't possible, is it? I can talk to him about it. I can try to be there for him and try to guide him through it, but I can't do it for him. There are some lessons in life that you can't learn any other way but to go through the experiences, to go through the battles, to go through the tests by yourself. And I think this is one of the challenges of raising kids, and particularly of trying to pass on our faith in Christ to our kids. As much as we might want to help them bypass all the battles and all the pain that we've had to go through, we can't do that. We can be there for them, we can try to warn them, we can try to guide them, but we can't do it for them. In order to learn the hard lessons, and they are hard, of faith, our kids have to go through it themselves. Now, this was an issue for Joshua and the first generation of Israelites who entered into the promised land. Last week, we began our study of the book of Judges. And you might remember that the book of Judges is mainly about the generations of God's people who had not crossed over the Red Sea. It's about the generations of people who had not learned the hard lessons that God taught the people of Israel in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And this is the issue that comes up for Joshua and his generation. As a matter of fact, let's see a little bit more about Joshua's generation, starting in verse 6, and see how this all played out. Because the writer is going to go back, and in our text, he's going to survey three generations of how the Israelites responded to the Lord. And the first, as I said, is that of Joshua. Look at verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now let's just stop there. You can see that this generation, Joshua's generation, started very well. Joshua dismisses them. Each of the tribes goes out to their own territory. And their job, of course, is to drive out the Canaanites who remain. And the feeling you get from this opening scene is that they did a really good job. They did what they were supposed to do. As a matter of fact, it says that that generation served the Lord, not just while Joshua was alive, but while all the elders who served with him were alive as well. Notice what it says. It says these are the people that had seen the great work which he had done, which the Lord had done for Israel. I mean, think about what they'd seen. What a privilege, what an honor to see what these folks had seen. Sweet manna falling from heaven day in and day out. Cool water gushing out of a rock. The Jordan River rolled back like a throw rug. The walls of Jericho tumbling down like tinker toys. Amazing. They had the privilege of firsthand experience with God's power and God's grace. But as we know, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Seeing all those things needed to translate into serving the Lord. And with this generation, indeed it did. And you can see here that as a result of their obedience, God's blessing was on this generation, even in their death. It says that this generation was gathered to their fathers. What a great and I think beautiful way of speaking of someone's death. They were gathered to their fathers. Notice how Joshua is eulogized. It says that he was the servant of the Lord. By the way, that's an Old Testament title used for superstars only, like Joshua, like Moses, like Isaiah, and the rest. And it says he died at the age of 110, which back in the ancient culture was thought to be the ideal age to die, 110. Not only that, it says he was buried in the territory of his inheritance. Now that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but to those guys, that was a huge deal. Remember Jacob? Remember Jacob is about to die. He's in Egypt. He calls his son Joseph. He says, Joseph, promise me one thing before I die. What was it? After I die, you take my bones back to the promised land because I want to be buried there. So this was huge. And in all of this, it's very clear that Joshua is blessed and honored, even in his death. A few years ago, Lynn's grandfather passed away. And he was quite a man. And it was a little bit like Joshua dying. He was 91 years old. He didn't quite make it to 110. He was the son of a Baptist preacher and missionary. As a matter of fact, his father was the first Baptist missionary ever to the state of Oregon. Isn't that something? So he was quite a guy, quite a family that he himself had grown up in. And he had spent his life serving the Lord. His memorial service was held in the little Baptist church where he had served as a deacon for decades. His two adult children were there. His seven grandchildren were there, my wife included. And his 15 great-grandchildren were there as well. And it was one of those times where I kind of just looked around and just marveled at the amazing heritage of faith that a guy like that left behind. And yet, as I looked around, I also thought that as great as that is, his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren couldn't live off his faith. They couldn't do it. The battles that he fought, the struggles that he had with temptation and sin, the hard lessons he had to learn, the great miracles of God that he must have seen in his lifespan, they could not be directly poured into our lives. We had to learn it the same way he did, the hard way. Sometimes we call that the old-fashioned way. And it's true, isn't it? Someone has once said, God has no grandchildren. I think that's true. God has sons and he has daughters, but he has no grandchildren. And we see that in the case of this generation of Joshua and these elders, that as they tried to pass on their faith, we see here what happened to the generation that succeeded them. Look at verse 10. or the middle of verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bound themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now this is a very sad but oft-repeated story. The second generation, the next generation, falls away. Look at the verbs. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They followed other gods. They bowed themselves down to the Baals. These are the gods of the Canaanites. And you get the idea. These are the things that Joshua had warned them about. These are the things that the Lord had forbidden them to do. They were supposed to drive them out. They were supposed to, as an act of God's judgment upon an absolutely degraded culture, they were supposed to utterly destroy them. But as we see here, they just kind of blended in. And we wonder, how could that happen? How could these people fall so far in what seems to be such a short amount of time? I think the writer gives us an important hint in verse 10 at the end. Notice again, he says this second generation did not know the Lord, nor yet the work, the great work which he had done for Israel. What a pregnant sentence. They did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. On the one hand, I want to say, well, why didn't their fathers teach them to know the Lord? You know, why didn't their fathers tell them about the Red Sea and the manna and the walls of Jericho and all that stuff? I want to blame this on Joshua and his generation. Isn't it the job of each generation to pass on their faith to the next generation? Indeed it is. But I don't believe that's the issue in this passage. Because when it says they didn't know the Lord, it does not mean that they lacked information about God. That's not what it means. These folks had all the information about God that they needed. I'm sure their fathers were faithful to teach them all about the Lord, all about the Red Sea, all about Jericho, all of those things. But you got to understand that the idea behind the word know is to personally and intimately and in a first-hand way experience someone. That's what it means. Throughout the Old Testament, this word know is used in that way. Remember, back in Genesis, it says that Adam knew Eve. And believe me, he was talking about a lot more than just having information about Eve. It's a word that conveys intimate experience. I know all about George Bush, but I don't really know George Bush. That only comes from firsthand experience. Knowing the Lord involves experiencing His great work in a personal way. It involves seeing Him answer prayer, your prayers. It involves having those experiences where you're listening to a sermon or you're privately reading God's Word, and all of a sudden you just have this sense, God is speaking to me. This is God's living Word to me. And the words just kind of jump out from the page right into your heart. We experience Him in a personal way, often by obeying Him in some hard decision we have to make. sometimes standing alone in that decision, and then seeing God come through for us in a remarkable way. I think the main reason we don't know the Lord in this way, the main reason is pure neglect. I believe that. Like Israel, we think that we can rest on the victories of yesterday. We think that we can just take part of the promised land and that's enough. And we don't go all the way with it. And we allow our relationship with God slowly to slip. We stop praying. We stop staying in His Word. We stop stepping out in risky adventures of faith. And you know what? It's usually not one big leap in our lives where we say, I'm done with God. I'm going to worship idols. It's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. Rather, it's the accumulation of small choices. It's a slow, gradual slide into spiritual oblivion. And the result is that more and more we find that we're being influenced by the gods around us. And soon, we're worshiping them. Now, obviously, we don't worship the Baals or the Ashtaroth, the gods of the Canaanites. But you know what? We have our own American idols, don't we? We have all kinds of them. Money, success, power, sports, relationships. And we find that soon we're falling into slavery. We're falling into idolatry. We see the results of this in verses 14 and 15. The Lord responds in anger to what they had done. God gets angry. That might be a whole new piece of your picture of God, but our God has this righteous anger. That's part of who He is. And He allows them, He allows His people now to be plundered. And the very people He had bought were told He sells like secondhand goods at a garage sale to the Canaanites. It says His hand was against them, His people, for evil. And as a result, it says they're severely distressed. Isn't this what happens to us? We attempt to build our security on that which is insecure. We try to buy pleasure, buy hope, buy security. We try to promote ourselves by gathering personal power. And the Lord warns us, but we don't listen. And so what the Lord does is eventually He allows us to experience the shattering consequences of our choices. And they're painful. Last week I quoted this quote, and I'd like to quote it again because I think it's so relevant here. Someone said the most miserable people in the world are professing believers who won't commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. And that's where we end up. We end up absolutely miserable. I think even more miserable than a person who doesn't know the Lord. Now, that could just be the end. We could just kind of languish in our misery forever. But one of the things we know about God is that He's faithful. And He's faithful to His people. And He's faithful to work in our lives. So we see here that even in this second generation, and then in the succeeding generations that really spiral downwards, God responds to their misery. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do as their fathers. Notice how often this phrase fathers is used throughout this passage. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about that when the judge died, that they would return back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So here we find the cycle that continues throughout the entire book of Judges. And it's a cycle, it's a pattern that has several stages, and I want you to see these stages because they're probably going to be very familiar to you. The first stage is sin or disobedience, which we've already looked at. The second stage, we've talked about as well, is slavery. God allows his people to be oppressed by their enemies. He sells them into the hands of their enemies. By the way, the same thing happens to us. Like weeds in my yard, if left unchecked, sin will take over your life. Nobody sins just once. Sin's like eating potato chips. You just want more and more and more. And you think, well, I'll just have one. No big deal. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. And so then sin plunders us. It steals our joy. All the things God has provided for our blessing and our enjoyment become sour in our mouths. And finally, we come to the third stage in the cycle, and that is what I'm calling here supplication. In our distress, like Israel, we repent. We cry out to God. It's like God puts a full Nelson on us and keeps the pressure on until we cry, "Uncle, I give." Sometimes that takes a long time. Sometimes we have to go through a lot of pain before we're willing to give up and look up to God. But we find here that when we do that, he's there for us. The fourth stage is what I would call salvation. Verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them." And in this book of Judges, there are 13 judges, seven of whom are covered in some detail. The first one, Othniel, is found over in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, just for a second, let's skip ahead to chapter 3, because I want you to just see this first judge in this judge's cycle. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord," there's the misery, "the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." By the way, I love these names. I mean, that's a challenging name, you know. Could you imagine calling a little baby Cushan Rishathaim? By the way, in the Hebrew, you know what that means? Double trouble. Double trouble. That's what it means. These names are great. But you can see here from this first example of Othniel that these judges were not fat cats who sat in a courtroom and presided over legal cases. Rather, these judges were leaders. They were great military heroes, deliverers, upon whom the Spirit of God would fall for a specific period of time and a specific purpose. And God would raise them up to allow Israel to overthrow their enemies, and then he would usher in a period of rest. But let me ask you, do you recognize this cycle in your life? As I thought about this, I thought, boy, how much of my life has been caught in that miserable cycle? Sounds pretty familiar to me. We find ourselves reaping the consequences of our sin, and what do? We get miserable enough and we cry out to God. We know where to turn. And God is so faithful, he delivers us. But then we enter a period of rest and the problem goes away. The consequences dissolve. And then we think we can, well, put it on cruise control. We can coast for a while. Since we don't deal with the root problem of our sin the first time, but only with the symptoms, sin returns and the vicious pattern repeats itself all over again, and it gets worse and worse as we spiral downward. Take resentment, for instance. Anybody here ever deal with resentment? You allow just a little bit of resentment to reside in your heart, and sooner or later, that resentment is going to take control of you. Sooner or later, it's going to turn into bitterness. And sooner or later, it's going to manifest itself in anger. And what's going to happen is that it will ruin all your relationships, not just the one that you're angry at. That's what happens. You become miserable. You see the folly of your ways. And so what do? You know where to turn. You cry out to God. And guess what? He's there. He's faithful to deliver you. He's merciful. But here's the deal. If you don't deal with the root problem of resentment, if you don't judge that for what it is, then the pattern is just going to keep repeating itself throughout your life. Or take sexual sin. You think, well, I can just allow a little bit of lust to live in my heart. You know, I'm just human. I'm just a guy. That's what we say. And if you do that and you feed it, you'll find sooner or later that you're going to forget about God. And you're going to walk in the flesh. You're going to manifest that lust. Your sin will manifest itself in ever increasing amounts of pornography or even acts of adultery. It will gain control of you. And pretty soon you're going to begin to feel miserable. And what do you do then? You cry out to the Lord. Guess what? He loves you. He's still there. And He delivers you again. But again, unless you deal with that root issue, unless you judge the lust in your heart for what it is, and say, Lord, I want to root it out completely. I don't want to let any of it live in my heart. Then the pattern will repeat itself over and over again. You see, sooner or later, folks, we have to deal with the root issues, the root causes of our sin. God does not want us to keep repeating the pattern. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate hero. He's the ultimate deliverer. And He's our only hope. Just as you and I can't deliver ourselves from bondage to sin, we need a deliverer. The flesh is too strong. Sin is too compelling. Our enemy is too crafty. And so we need a deliverer. And God, of course, has provided that ultimate deliverer for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote of Him, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." And so these judges are a type of Christ. They foreshadow, they prefigure the better ministry of Jesus Christ as our ultimate deliverer. And in Christ, the pattern of sin can be broken. Now hear me well, I'm not saying we can ever get to that place, we'll never sin. We're going to battle with it our whole life. But these deadly patterns of sin where the same issue keeps repeating itself and gets worse and worse and worse can be dealt with through the power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the process of genuine repentance where you clean it all out. Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. So we don't have to live as slaves in this pattern anymore. One of the things God does, though, is God uses this whole process in our lives. Remember what I started saying? God wants us to know Him personally. Not secondhand knowledge passed on from our fathers, but firsthand experience with the Lord. He wants us to have that. Now, how does He do that? How do we get that? How will the second and third generations of Israelites get that? Well, look at verse 20 of chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And He said, now this is God speaking, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to My voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formally. And then he goes on and he explains all the different nations, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. You got all kinds of folks in there. You know what I mean. But I want you to notice this. The Lord says he will not drive out the nations which Joshua left. Instead, he is going to use those people. He is going to use their enemies in their lives. He will use them to test them, and he will use them to train them for warfare. Because this generation was soft. They didn't know how to fight. And so he says, I'm going to test them and I'm going to train them. So get this. The very things these people would want to get rid of are the very things God will leave in their lives so that they can become a people who truly know the Lord for themselves. And let me just tell you, I don't know if you know this, many of you do, but God tests his people. If you're a child of God, I promise you God will test you. There's no getting out of it. One of the ways he does that is what we see right here. We're surrounded by enemies. As we saw last week, we battle the spirit of the world. We battle our own flesh. We battle a malevolent, crafty, spiritual being. Scripture calls the devil. So we have all these enemies, and we sometimes wonder, why don't we just get rid of them? You know, God could just snap his finger and there would be no evil. Why doesn't he do it? Right here. Because he's testing you through the presence of your enemies. Sometimes he tests us in other ways. Sometimes he tests us by asking us to give up something very precious to us. Something that he gave us in the first place. Remember Abraham? He waits and prays, and finally in his old age, God fulfills his promise and gives him a son named Isaac. And then before you know it, God says, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son, your only son, to me on the altar. I mean, that's a test. And there may be times in your life when God asks you to offer up something to him, a good thing, something that he gave you. And now he says, you know what? That belongs to me. I want you to give it back. And we sing that song, you know, I surrender all. But hey, when it comes right down to it, that's a tough test to pass. Sometimes God tests us in other ways, like he did with Job through some calamity. I've known parents, moms and dads, who have gone through what to me seems like the ultimate test of losing a son or a daughter. I've known couples whose greatest desire has been to have their own child and who have been tested by years and years of infertility. I mean, God tests his children. If we belong to him, he'll test us. It goes with the territory. Let me tell you what I believe is always the basic issue in our testing. The basic issue in our testing is whether or not we will trust God. That's always the issue. It's an issue of trust. And by the way, that trust will always translate into action, into obedient action. That's always the issue. Will I trust God? So God says, I want you to be faithful in the work of giving to my kingdom progress. I want you to be a part of that. And we say, but God, I can't do that. I mean, do you know the cost of living around here? God says, trust me, I'll provide for you. We say to God, God, I'm in a terrible marriage. My marriage is dead. I want out. And God says, well, trust me. I specialize in dead things. I'll take care of that for you. You trust me. We say, God, if I tell my friends at school or the people I work with that I'm a follower of Jesus, they're going to think I'm crazy and I won't have any friends at all. And God says, you trust me and I'll give you a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And you see, all of these tests, the issue is basically, will I trust him and will I obey him? Some of us, I think, are sitting here, and if we're honest, we have a hard time with this whole idea that God tests us. You know about high school students who get great grades, but they hate tests. And many of us Christians are like that. You know, we do fine, but we hate tests. Because when we think of a test, we think of failure. We think the whole point is to reveal what we don't know. And so the one who's giving the test can put a big fat red F at the top of our forehead. But the purpose of testing, hear me well, the purpose of God's testing is not to fail you. The purpose of God's testing is to confirm you. It's to prove you. It's like a new GM car. Ralph Nader gets a hold of that car and he puts it through a series of tests. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to reveal its flaws so he can broadcast those flaws to consumers throughout the nation. But what if GM takes one of its own cars and puts it through a series of tests? What's it trying to do? It's trying to show, it's trying to prove what a great car that is. And when God tests His own, God, His intention is to bring out the very best in you. That's why He tests us. Not to flunk us, but to confirm us and to refine us. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 66:10, "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like fire." And it's because of that refinement that James in the New Testament could say, "Consider it all joy, my friends, when you encounter various trials." Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. See? It's the refinement. As God tests us, just as He did with Israel, one of the things He does is He strengthens us. And through the test, we're more prepared for the battles that we inevitably fight in this world. Makes me think of a guy by the name of Rasham Salam, who in 1995 won the Heisman Trophy. He was a great running back, drafted in the first round by the Chicago Bears. And he had a great rookie season in the sense that he led the team in rushing, but he had one flaw, a flaw that is fatal for an NFL running back, and that is that he was fumble prone. As a matter of fact, he also led the team that first year in fumbles. He fumbled 9 times. So what'd they do? Well, what the coaches decided to do was prepare a test for Rasham. And they tied a strap around a football with a rope coming from it. And they gave Rasham the ball and they said, "You carry that ball and you run." And on the other end of the rope, they put a big teammate. And as he ran, they had that teammate yank on that rope, trying to pull the football out from Rasham. And Rasham learned to clutch even tighter to the football, and as a result, he didn't have a fumble problem anymore. And in the same way God tests us, yanking at times at our faith, so we'll clutch even tighter to it and be prepared for the game, be prepared for the battle of life. That's why He tests us. Let me tell you something else so important to remember about God's testing. God knows your limits. Last weekend, as we drove to Los Angeles on Thursday night, I noticed on the side of the road all of these truck weigh stations. And I guess the deal is that trucks have load limits, and if they exceed their load limits, the highway might cave in. So they got to turn off and get weighed to make sure they're under the load limit. And what struck me about that is, you know what? Christians have load limits. And God knows exactly what our load limit is. And God, in a sense, will never give us more than we can handle. Now, you say, "Well, that's not true." And in one sense, it's not true, because God regularly gives me more than I can handle. But here's the point. God will never give you more than you can handle with Him. With Him. See, because He's going to bring you to that point where you say, "I can't handle this. I can't do this." But hopefully that'll drive you to Him. And as Paul said, "His grace is sufficient for me, for His power is made perfect in my weakness." So through those experiences of testing, we run to God. We find that He's adequate. We find that He does deliver. We find that He does strengthen. But it's so important to understand that He knows our limits. And through this whole process, what God is trying to teach us is firsthand experience. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have our own story of His grace and His power. That's His purpose in our lives. Some of you may have seen years back the movie Jurassic Park, and it's a good movie. It's kind of a gory movie, but there's a splendid moment in the movie when world-class paleontologist Alan Grant, and remember, this is a guy who has spent his life studying dinosaurs, and he knew everything there was to know about dinosaurs. But there comes this point in the movie when Alan Grant comes face to face with the real thing, a real brontosaurus. And when he's confronted with the real thing, he is absolutely dumbstruck. And he falls to the ground. The reason's obvious. It's one thing to pick through the fossils and bones and piece together information about dinosaurs. But to encounter an actual dinosaur, well, that's a different thing. For many people, knowing God consists of picking through the artifacts of faith that survived from a long time ago and from a faraway place. And we know that in that bygone era, humans saw God. They experienced His voice, His awesome power, His miracles. But we all know that was another generation. And the question I want to leave with you today is, well, what about us? And the answer to that question is found right here in the story of Judges. We come to know God as we experience His gracious deliverance from sin through our great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we come to know God through times of testing. Testing that will give us that first-hand experience of His grace and of His power. Anybody here being tested right now? If you are, be encouraged. God's at work in your life. And His purpose is not to fail you. His purpose is to confirm you and prepare you for the battle. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. And for those, Lord, that are here this morning that are facing various tests, Lord, we pray that You would give them the grace to trust You. We pray that You would give them the grace to flesh that trust out in acts of obedience. We pray that You would grant them encouragement along the way from brothers and sisters who have been through it. And we pray that as time goes on, that they would be confirmed in their faith and their firsthand experience with You would be great. They would have their own story to tell of the great works of the Lord. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.